As we're talking about Zeus and making power an idol, let me just say a little bit of things about that in terms of idolatry and control. There's an old game we used to play, at least when I was a kid, and I'm not sure if you still play it. It can end up being kind of a rough game, maybe not as culturally appropriate today. We grew up and we play King of the Mountain. Doesn't have to be, you know, mountain. There just needs to be some kind of pile or something that's higher than a little bit else, some kind of hill. For some reason, you have that desire to get on that hill. Someone gets on the hill and they look down at everyone else and they're like, yes, they've got the position they want to be at. Doesn't take very long before someone else comes and looks at the person that's on the hill. It's like, I want to be up there. And hence, King of the Mountain begins, and there's a tussle at the top, and you know, if there's a bunch of people, they can end up with everyone running after or tackling someone. You're rolling down the hill. If you're smart, you kind of wait for other people to tackle the people that are on the hill, and then when no one's watching, you run up to the top, right? And then you're King of the Mountain until everyone else realizes that you're there. And then they gang rush you, and there it goes. But it can be a bit rough, maybe not as culturally appropriate now. Even if you call it King or Queen of the Mountain, or just cut out gender entirely and it's Top of the Mountain, still just the roughness of it. But if you can imagine that game, I think it might help you understand how power and control can be an idol that we serve. That we want the position of power and of dominance, of influence, and we aim for it. We want to get there. Maybe we want to take other people out. We want to keep other people away when we found it. If you can think about that game, whether you've played it or you can imagine it, a lot of history and politics and all kind of things can really be viewed somewhat like King of the Mountain. Right? Now it gets a little bit more complicated. It's not every man for himself. It's a very well strategized King of the Mountain with far bigger consequences, whether that's municipalities or counties or states or nations, or just track it back through histories of the way peoples and groups have gone. There's kind of a King of the Mountain claim and for dominance or position that tends to come along with it. I would say you're here in the university, you're studying in your classes, in the academy, right, in academics. Even in academic success is pretty easily viewed along the lines of King of the Mountain. That the goal is to critique someone else's idea or theory that they've put forward, to show things that are lacking or other things that are needed that someone else hasn't said, and then critique what they've said and then supplant it with your own new theorem and why that makes sense. And hopefully hold off critics for enough time that you're successful in the academy. That's a lot of what academic works looks like. You could take the corporate business world and multiply example after example, or even just our social interactions. And the way we relate to one another, the ways friendships are formed, sometimes dismissed, grown, or what have you. Now listen, it's not always bad. There's a certain progress and an achievement that's involved, but just like the game, King of the Mountain can easily, often turns bad. It often ends, like you're at least going to end up with like some bruises and scrapes, right? A number of people are going to end up bruised. There's going to be some hurt feelings involved. Anytime a bunch of kids are playing King of the Mountain, maybe there's a trip with the hospital, but you hope to avoid that. but if we can use King of the Mountain as a paradigm for the lust for control and power and dominance, it's all through life, and it can be very destructive. Personally, communally, and just the way that the order of the world works for us. The Bible holds up a very different virtue, not simply of strength or of power or of position and influence and dominance, but the Bible holds up the virtue of humility. That's very counterintuitive. It doesn't work well when you come to the game King of the Mountain. But as humility, as what's right, what's good, what's true, what's life-giving. And you hear more about the ethic of humility, and really its basis is It's not just like, oh, here's a way to oppress and to keep people low. Its basis is in the gospel. Its basis is in Christ and what he has done in redemption. We're called to reflect what God has done for us. So here's Philippians 2, and then we'll continue to look more at it. Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi, and he is encouraging what their community should look like. He's encouraged like-mindedness among them. In the gospel of how God has reconciled us to himself and reconciled us to one another, we're to live that out. And he gives these instructions. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. An inherent aspect of the human condition is that we are limited, that we are finite creatures. We're finite in the space that we occupy and the time that we occupy. There's a beginning and an end. We're finite in what we can do, how strong we can become, what abilities we can develop, finite in terms of what we can comprehend and our intellectual capabilities. And when we're honest, that limitedness is scary to us. It brings out all kinds of feelings of inadequacy. When it feels like the world around us is in some ways more than we can handle, more than we know how to handle on our own, it can be overwhelming. So in that limitedness, we're aware of a weakness and one that we want to overcome, a vulnerability that it leaves us with. Maybe along with that, or worse, is that some people have greater limits than others. And so it's easy to be pushed down by someone whose limits were beyond yours, to be hurt and be made to feel less important, less valuable, less significant, when you become aware of your own limits. I remember when I first took a weightlifting class in high school, and I mean, you see people like pressing a lot of weight and different things, but I remember the first time I like got on a bench press to actually press, okay, what weight should I put on there? I know there's weights that I couldn't bench that much, but you put them out on there, and I bench it once, twice, a few times, until you get to that point they call muscle failure, right, where you just go, it's like, like I can't push anymore, and then it starts coming back down toward my face, and it's good that there's a spotter who can pick it up. And there's that moment where you just get there, if you realize your limitedness and your weakness, and if you're not used to doing it, you feel like an idiot. The more you do it, the more you know, oh, like I'm pushing my limits, and so I'm stretching myself, getting stronger and stronger as I do it. But we get to that moment of our limitedness, and it's just like, I can't do anymore. What do I do now? There should be someone else to help me in this, right? And no matter how much you continue to go to muscle failure and stretch out those muscles or take whatever other activity you want, you can push it to a certain degree and a certain degree, but there's still a max of what you're able to do, of what the Olympic records are in any sport, of what someone's been able to accomplish. We come up to our limitedness and we feel the inadequacy of it. We feel vulnerable from it. And listen, when we think that erasing those limits or pushing them back is the key to our happiness or to our well-being, that's when we're starting down the road of the idolatry of power. the idolatry of control, that I can control the limits or I can push by them, past them. And as I'm able to do this, that's when my life's going to be okay. That's when it's the more that I'm able to accomplish that are going to do that. Mentioned this a little bit before, and I'll probably come back to it a lot of times. Brian Rosner, New Testament scholar, he talks about idolatry. Talks about three different sides of what that looks like. Talks about love and trust and service, right? What is it that we love and devote our lives to? God wants our love to be for Him alone, but as we love and devote ourselves to anything else, it becomes a god to us. It becomes idolatry. Or as we trust and have confidence in something else to give us the life that we want, we're not trusting in God, we're trusting in some other thing, some idol. Or as we serve some other set of expectations and obey that rather than God and His word over us, we're placing ourselves under something else to bow down to it, to serve and to worship it. And we have that tendency toward power or control when it comes to our limitedness. But listen, as we're getting into the passage, I hear this. Limitedness is not a bad thing. Okay? Your limits are not a bad thing. That God intentionally made us finite. And made us finite creatures. Now, sure, there's limits that you want to stretch out more, that you want to learn to do more, but generally speaking, your limitedness is not what's wrong. It's not what's wrong with you. It's not the problem that needs to be fixed so that then your life will be okay. We should grow, expand, develop, and progress. It's good to be stretched beyond with what we thought ourselves are capable. That's not where the good life comes from. God made us as finite creatures for relationship with Him. Right? Whether we think of there being a God or not being a God, as finite creatures and feeling our limitedness, we have the idea of the infinite beyond us. And that we long for something beyond us, greater than us, more powerful for how we relate to the infinite. Because God made us for relationship with Himself. He made us. It's okay to be creatures in need of a good creator who desires relationship, who gives Himself in relationship, to love His creation, to serve, to care for, and to provide for His creation. That's how God made us. Our limitedness shows our need and dependence on God for living in the world, for finding meaning or hope or security or peace. And so recognizing our limits and acting accordingly is what Scripture would call humility. Now, I'm talking about this whole thing in terms of Zeus, and then we'll get to Zeus in just a second. And the idols of idol of idolatry or the illusion of control. But this is how Scripture would talk about humility. Not as just some separated virtue of what we do. We're going to ground it in the gospel. But instead of it being illusion, it's living according to the way things are. As limited, finite creatures, humility is recognizing the reality of our limits and acting accordingly. Instead of pretending like if we get to the top of the mountain, then we're the ones who are good and things are going to go well. All right, so first of all, humble, 3 points as we follow through this. First is a humble obedience or throwing off authority. How's this power and idolatry come as we relate as we come into authority structures? Here, this passage talks about humility. Talks about a couple different times, right? First, in verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But it grounds that's the mindset and attitude that we ought to live by because it's who Christ was. It says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Instead of aiming at power and dominance, Scripture calls us to humility and points out the nature of Christ's work for us in humility, for us to emulate. That the Christian body should reflect and emulate what Christ has done. Right, speaking about the incarnation, the incarnation as voluntary for Christ, that God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, being the community that we long for, that God is in himself a community of love. A love that even expands outward in creation, so that God is expanding his love for one another as he expands out into creation, extending the love and honor of each person. And so the whole plan of redemption comes out of the Trinity and their love for one another. And Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, fully God, becomes man. How the passage talks about it is, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, the position that I have as fully as high as you can be as God, though I am that, that's not something that I'm going to just hold on to my equally high status as the Father. Could have done that. It's fine. It's true. It's right. And yet willingly, though being equal with the Father in power and glory, he doesn't cling to that as being what matters for him, what drives him, or what the hope of his life is. But in that love for the Father, accomplishing the plan of redemption, willingly becomes man, found in human form. So he's fully God, and yet takes on our finiteness. God, omnipresent, knowing all things, but now he's first a baby, entirely dependent on his mother for food and life and changing diapers and like the whole of everything. He engages that willingly. And as human under God, takes that role of obedience before God, of following what God had called him to in the scriptures, even when that led to sacrifice and the suffering of crucifixion, of being rejected for our sins that weren't his own and punished for it. He went to the cross and so accomplished our redemption. So all that we have in being able to be restored to Christ or have a hope in this life and for eternity is because of what Jesus has done. It's because of his humility. Because having power, he willingly obeyed authority even to the point of his own death. And that's what Scripture says is how we should live as we relate to one another, right? So let me tell you a little story about Zeus. Sorry, I was a classics major, so I get into this anyway, and I'm excited. So first just to say, Zeus is looked at, or Jupiter for the Romans, as the supreme god. He's the god above the other gods. He's the ruler of all the gods, the great pantheon of the Olympians. Zeus is at the top. They listen to what he says. He's in charge over them. And to keep in mind that, as weird as all of it sounds, and these stories are weird, but for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands upon thousands of people worshiped Zeus, made sacrifices to Zeus, built temples to Zeus, set apart days and festivals to honor Zeus and dedicate Zeus, to pray to Zeus, to look for advice and success in life from Zeus, because he was the most powerful god. He was the god over all the other gods. And to bring up the illusion of that, right? We look at that and say, that's horrific and ridiculous and stupid, because Zeus isn't. And Zeus couldn't do anything for them. He didn't have any power, and yet for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands upon thousands of people looked to him for hope. But here's a story about how Zeus became the ruler of the gods. You've heard of the Titans. The Titans are kind of before Zeus and the Olympians. And Zeus's father, Cronus or Saturn, was a Titan. And Cronus had been warned that one of his children might supplant him. might take over his role as the ruler of the gods that Cronus was before Zeus. And so what Cronus did was when his children were born of Rhea, he swallowed his children every time they were born. The stories are amazing. So he swallowed his children and would continue to swallow his children until Zeus was the youngest. And when Rhea, being aware of this, decided she would hide Zeus in Crete where he could be raised and grow up secretly. And instead, she gave Cronus a big stone. And Cronus swallowed the stone thinking that it was Zeus. And then later years, they set that up at Delphi, and it was like a place to come and worship, you know, all these things. But here's how they would talk about it. So Zeus grows up. Eventually, there's some way that they trick or force Cronus into vomiting up his brothers, Zeus's brothers and sisters. And then together, the Olympians, or many of them then, come and unite to overthrow Cronus and the Titans. Zeus, with the power of the thunderbolt, sign of his power, right? The strongest thing that people would have, the loudest sound that you would hear, the most powerful thing that you would hope not to experience. I don't know how many volts are in the typical lightning strike, but still today, that's huge display of power in the skies and a sign of Zeus's power. And he overthrew his father, overthrew the Titans, and locked them away in Tartarus. And that's how Zeus became the great ruler of the gods, and the stories continue on there for the mythology. But here's where I want you to hear it and relate to it, because these are stories that they would tell and talk about because we relate to it, and you know, we relate to it as far as how we come to authority structure. And when we find people that are over us, we want to throw off their authority so that we can do our own thing. There is not a teacher that I've had, or a coach even that I've been under, or even just, you know, it's like you visit, you drop in on a class that you drop, or I think of Sunday school classes, where I'm enough of a critic that I can sit there and be like, you know, if they would do it this way, or the way I would do it would be, and you don't usually stand up and push them to the side or take the marker and start writing on the board, but you have those ideas. Or show me a single person in the history of at least students I've talked to at Florida State and probably the history of the world who just thinks, my parents were always great. I never had reason to be frustrated with my parents. Right? The eternal struggle of one generation wanting to get entire. And if I hear another, or like have to read another article about snowflake millennials and in the workplace and yada, yada, yada. I don't know if that frustrates with y'all or if you're like, we're generation Z or Y or whatever. We don't care about this. But it's like you just have this generational conflict. We have conflict with your parents and where all this comes out. And it speaks into this and speaks of the desire to throw off authority so that we can finally get things to go the way that we think they should. It's pretty simple, pretty relatable. But here's what I want you to realize in this whole story, that part of it is that even the fight for power that Zeus shows accents the fact that he doesn't have it. That for him to become the ruler of the gods, he has to muster all his men, strategize with his brothers and sisters and get these other powers on help with him, and so that finally he can throw them and lock them away, because if they got out, he might lose his power. It's all like worry, and he has to fight in order to overtake it. And when you come to the picture of the God that Scripture describes, it's nothing like that. That God is all-powerful, and the world exists because he spoke. And what he said happened. And there's not some big battle between order and chaos, or light and darkness, or good and bad, and God's not fighting against the devil for maybe to get things to go the way that he wants them to. Things happen, Scripture says, because God wants them to happen that way. Everything happens according to his purpose, according to his will. Whatsoever comes to pass, his providence, it happens the way that he wants them to. In the language of Ephesians 1, that's on there, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and wanting for them, he's praying for them that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would know the power of God. And he describes it this way, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the great working of his, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When it talks about God's power, it talks about it as immeasurably great and far beyond anything. And the stories of the God in the Bible and how he aren't one of conflict or ever trying to gain power. It's who he is. It comes from him. Everything else is an illusion. How quickly we're lured into that desire to throw off so that we can have power. To push someone else down the other side so that we can gain prominence. Bible would call us to honor father and mother, and yet there's so much of a struggle in that to want to push back. And because listen, not all authority is real authority or right authority, and even some legitimate authority is not always good authority. If Cronus had been authority, I'd be glad for him to be thrown down because he was eating his children, right? Like, it's good when someone that's not the guy that you want to be in charge of everything. And yet here, God's authority is a good authority. And it talks, what should we live? How should we live under that? And the gospel points us to what Christ's humility accomplishes. Not just to the way that we would grab for more and where that would get us, but what Christ's humility under God's authority accomplishes. The restoration to God, the covering of our sins, and real exaltation, and real supremacy for Christ. All things being placed under his feet, and real order in the world through a humility to a full power and authority. All our attempts at power and control are really just deceiving ourselves. Some people have said it this way, that the three major factors that affect your life are what? Like your genes, who you came from, your makeup that way, your environment, and your choices. And two out of the three of those things are completely beyond our power. And even the third of our choices is severely limited. And yet we tell ourselves that if we can gain control somehow, now things will go the way that we want. We can just get a handle on all these things. My kids at one point were reading through this story of the world history books, and Karen had read into that and talked about it. Even just one of the things that stood out to her in the introduction of it is that it talks about how again and again in history, the oppressed, as they gain power, become the oppressor. That as we take on an idolatry of power, that what we're looking for our success is power, we start to view everything through that lens. Start to view situations through whether we're in control or not in control, whether we can be in control, whether we can wrestle control, whether we need to, if it's our king of the mountain, right? Like whether, well, you're never going to be on top of the hill, so forget them. Go to your own house where there's a hill in the backyard and stand there by yourself and be like, king of the mountain. And you feel good because you found a place where you can be in control. And we move ourselves away to some other situation. But as we put that as our idol, we start to see everything else shaping out through that. The oppressed become the oppressor. And so secondly, loving sacrifice or subjugating quality. What Scripture calls us to is a loving sacrifice. We're to look not only to our own interests, in verse 4, but also to the interests of one another, also the interests of others, that for the body of Christ, because God has reconciled us to himself, made us in his image, renewed us together in Christ, we're not just to be concerned about ourselves. We're supposed to be looking around and saying, what do other people need, and how can I do that? Modeling on how Christ has lived. We're to count others, it says, even more significant than ourselves. So it's a reversal of that power thing where we try to make other people feel inferior. We're saying, how can I count someone else as more significant? And the passage especially warns against two things, right? Rivalry and conceit. Or selfish ambition and pride. Selfish ambition, vainglory is one of the ways that it's talked about sometimes. And you get that concept of rivalry. And what it is, it's among equals, a fight for power, right? Come watch Daphne and Alice any time of the day. It doesn't take very long. And if you have siblings, you know what this is. Like, one person just has to, Daphne just has to make some statement, or Alice makes some statement, and the other one's going to look and say, there's a way I can say that's not true, or there's a way that I can say something more important than this. Just like, they're both our children. We love both of them. They're equals in that sense, and yet there's constantly a rivalry going on. And this is the way we approach one another so quickly. Like, that person said something clever. Wait, I have to say something more clever, right? And like, we see something good in someone else, and you want to be able to, well, how do you compare to that? Here's this limitedness and inadequacy, unless you can trump it, unless you can say something funnier, unless you're smarter, unless there's something more that you can do. What we tend to do is pursue our own interests, our selfishness, and our ambitions, our hopes for ourselves, what we can accomplish with our power. And it talks about that as conceit. I can bring out the illusion of the control, the falseness of it. The word is sometimes, the old King James was translated vainglory. Empty conceit, because my view of myself is as more important than someone else. And that's a lie, because we are together created in God's image of the same value and significance. But how quickly we want to lift our view of ourselves up and push someone else's down, because we think their style is kind of dated. Or we think they're not as smart as us, and they just don't get it. Or they're not as moral, or they don't know the Bible, or they don't understand theology. Or you take bigger things in the history of American slavery and the racism involved with that. It says, I will willingly take someone else who is equally made in God's image and of value, and subjugate whole groups of people so that our interests selfishly are pursued while theirs are pushed down. And racism still continues, as does just classism, and take any other way that we want to segment society and say, here's a way where my group of people is better. And the passage warns us to do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, which are lies opposed to the gospel, but to consider others more significant. So one of the other things that's most known about Zeus is his extensive exploits, his conquest, particularly of other women, women not his wife. And you have all these weird stories that I won't go into of Zeus changing himself into a swan and a bull and a golden shower and different things in order to trick and manipulate and in other way overwhelm and take these women for himself. The rape of Europa, the rape of Leda. These are the stories that Zeus is known for, because they go along with power and control and domination. And yes, there's a huge problem of rape and sexual assault on campus. It has been for some time. And you can take, big cases like Jameis Winston from a few years ago and how that gets blown up. But then it's also, you have fraternities or members of fraternities every year who are under discipline or getting kicked off. And it's not just in the Greek system, but it happens over and over. And let me say that it's not just there. That it happens over and over in just how we view other people made in God's image who are equals, and we want to put ourselves over them and subjugate them. We want to feel like we've conquered the conversation, or we've conquered that group, and those people like me now. And we can do it in real relationships, and we can do it on Facebook, and we take what are equals, and we do like Zeus does, and we find some way, whether it's obvious and outright and domineering, or whether it's a subtle and trickery and manipulation, so that we're the ones who are seen as important, and others are pushed down. And it comes out of an idolatry of power and control, where we don't know how to deal with the inadequacy of what if we're able to do less, or insufficient in this area, or we have greater ability in something, and so it says, how can we be more important and push someone else down? It's the reason that those are the stories of Zeus, who is looked at as powerful, and they still comes out under our idolatry of control or of power. all the different ways that we use one another. That idol of control destroys relationships. When someone else starts to take authority over you, how do you respond? When you find someone else in your group or your study group who's too controlling, and it makes you want to throw them down and they're trying to push you in. And this is the way that we can start to view one another instead of as equals and in community. That it has to be us over them somehow. The example of Christ with his bride, the church, looks far different. So I put Ephesians 5 on there as well. That calls husbands to love their wives after the model of Christ who loved the church. Who gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The way the God of the Bible, the way Christ has dealt, is to give himself in love for his bride. To conquer some other for his own interest, but to use his power and love for another through sacrificial giving. That's freeing and draws us into the community that the church is and is promised. So throwing off authority, subjugating equality, and then thirdly, either securely exalted or the fear of losing superiority. Right in the passage, where does Jesus end up? Jesus' humility in the form of God, humbling self to the obedience, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. He ends up on top, exalted and secure. Not by aiming and climbing for as much as he can do, but in trusting a God who is right and good and humbling himself. And let God raise him to new life and exalt him to a throne-ment and glory and the glory of God and full dominion, so that every knee bows up before him, that he is God. But it is secure, and there's not from that point then some worry that he has of what if someone else comes out and tries to take this over. He is fully exalted forever. And we are safe as we trust in him as our king. But as we approach power and control, what does it do to us? It eats us up. The more power that you get, the more you're able to control something, the more you have to stay in control. The more you have to stay on top of it. The more power you get, the more you have to continue to exert your domination and hold on to it. Whether that's territory or whether that's style or wit or conversation or grades in your classes. However you're looking, where this control and dominate, where you're putting that out, you have to hold on to it. It's like when you get to the top in King of the Mountain. As soon as you claim it, King of the Mountain, everyone's going to be rushing you. And you feel it in this view of control that we've got to hold on to it. We've got to continue to be able to maintain it. So here's one more story of Zeus. I would say these are three of the main things that you would know about Zeus if you just study classical mythology, some of the highlights. There's all kinds of stories about his overthrow of Cronus, his many exploits. And then thirdly is the birth of Athena. And Athena is talked about in classical literature as that she sprung fully formed from the top of Zeus's head, right? Which is because these stories are great. She sprung fully formed from the top of Zeus's head, not just to accent her great role among things and her rationality and logic and strategy, but because Zeus was afraid of his children supplanting him like he had overthrown his father. Right? If you actually go into the stories, Cronus had overthrown Cronus's father, and so was worried about Zeus. Well, how's the cycle not going to keep continuing? When Zeus had been warned that one of his children, not from Hera but from another, would supplant, if they were a child that was born from her, would supplant him. So Zeus, instead of eating, waiting for his child and swallowing his child, swallows his wife. Okay, I know, this is the stories. This is how he escapes it, so that the child's never born from her, right? Because it's only within him. And so then at some point, Athena is able to jump out of the top of his head. I don't know, right? But here's the thing. Being in power, what's he afraid of? Losing it. And willing to cross a ton of boundaries that really wouldn't be good or advisable in order to maintain that control because of the fear of losing it. When we start to give ourselves to power or control, to our position or the influence, whatever we've been able to attain and think holding on to that is what maintains my life, we're afraid of losing it. And all the other things that creep in, we're willing to do because this is what maintains life. The fear outside of it continues to eat away and eat away at us. Scripture calls us to a very different picture. And not only is Christ exalted, but that we get to be exalted to him, with him. But hear this advice in 1 Peter 5 and quotes from Proverbs that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so in verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Called not to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves and allow God to place us where he wants. Allow God to exalt us. And I love that it touches on our worries, whether we can sustain it. Our fears of what position we will have, casting all our anxieties upon him. His rightful power that the passage in Ephesians were saying, the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is at work in you. The resurrection of Christ, that power is at work in our believers, that we're no longer incapable, but moved in obedience toward God to love one another, to reach out beyond that. We're secure in Christ. Zeus is an illusion. Our grasping for sufficient power and control to make our life enough or good or even just stable is an illusion. And we're not to worship Zeus or the illusion of our own abilities or what others can provide from their power. But the gospel frees us and restores us. That you're not stuck playing king of the mountain, trying to take the hill and then trying to hold it there. But that we're called to worship the one true king. And that he gives us a place with him on the mountain as he makes the world right and makes us right with him.